All right, friends, while you're still standing, grab a Bible. You've got your own, or you've got one in the pew in front of you. Turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. And let's hear God's word for us this morning from Mark 6, beginning at verse 1. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. And when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things? They asked. What's the wisdom, this wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And so they took offense at him, at Jesus. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home. He could not do any miracles there, except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith. And then Jesus went around, teaching from village to village, calling the 12 to him. He began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. These were his instructions to them. Take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. They went out and they preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and they anointed many sick people with oil and they healed them. Let's pause there and pray. Gracious God, we love you and we confess that we cannot live by bread alone. We live by every word that comes to us from your mouth. So open today our ears, our minds, and our hearts that we might receive your living word who is Jesus. Amen. Amen. You can take a seat. All right, so we're coming up on the Summer Olympics, 2024 Olympics in Paris. And one of the things I love about Olympic season is reading the stories of the women and men who have set their hearts and set their minds and in a very real way set their bodies on a course that they might make and compete in on an Olympic team. I read the story this week of Jake Spotswood. Jake is 25 years old, and he's training for the American Olympic team this summer in Paris. He is working a 9-to-5 job as a leadership strategy consultant in the D.C. area. He's got double master's degree from Virginia Tech, and already has a lucrative career in his own industry. He's also working as an online fitness coach. Maybe you can find him and help. He can help you while you help him achieve his Olympic dream. And he's also working as a part-time track coach at George Mason University in the D.C. area, just so he can have access to the training facilities he needs because he wants to be an Olympic pole vaulter. An Olympic pole vaulter. Now, you may not ever decide that you want to try to become a pole vaulter of any sort, or an Olympian of any sort. But it really doesn't do much good to say, I want to try for the Olympics, if you're not willing to train for the Olympics. To try for the Olympics, that might mean one effort every now and then, when you feel motivated or in the right mood. But to train is something else entirely. To train is something else entirely. And I believe there's power. There is power in training, in seeing the goal, the destination, and deciding day in and day out that I want to do the things necessary to make that goal a reality. There is power in training. We've talked in our look back again at Mark's gospel the last several weeks, we've talked about the power of a rescue, that God comes to us in Christ to do things for us that we could not do for ourselves. We've talked about the power of a decision, What it means that you and I have authority, have responsibility to make choices in our lives and our choice to follow Jesus, to be His son, to be His daughter, that decision is in our hands. Ultimately, we've talked about the power of trials, circumstances that are not things we want, and how those trials come into our lives and can be fuel to fire our faith as we grow in Him. I want to talk to you today about what it means to train as a Christian, and I want to say this. I want you to stop trying to be a Christian. I want you to stop trying to be a Christian and make sure you're training to be a Christian. I want you to stop trying to be a Christian and start training to be a Christian. Now, some of you are going to push back and you're saying, oh, that's, isn't that against grace, Pastor? Aren't we saved by grace? Don't we grow in grace? Yes. Yes. Everything in the kingdom of God is all about grace. But let me tell you this. Grace is opposed. Grace is opposed to earning. Grace is opposed to earning. You're not ever going to be able to do enough to earn a blessing from God, to earn a promise from God. Grace is opposed to earning. But grace is not opposed to effort. Y'all, grace is not opposed to effort. If you want to get water from the spigot to somewhere else in your yard, what do you need? You need a hose, right? Attach the hose in the right place and the water flows miraculously, right, to the place you need it to flow. Grace is not unlike that. When we know that God loves us, when we know that God in Jesus Christ by grace alone has saved us, when we know that God continues to gift us with the gift of His Holy Spirit, y'all, it doesn't take long for us to realize we have to connect our hose at some point. We can stop trying, just hoping one day that the water of grace will make it to the place that needs to be watered, where we need growth in our lives. But instead, we can train. We can train. And I think this is the story of Jesus' constant presence with His disciples. Friends, Jesus didn't just walk around with these 12 that He chose. He didn't walk around just saying, well, I wonder what we're going to encounter today. I wonder what's next. I wonder if the mood will strike us to go and preach or to go and heal. It was always a plan, y'all. Everything they experienced was training. And everything God opens the door to for us is ours by training as well. There's power in training. And I think this short passage we read today gives us some clues about the ways that Christ wants to train us. Wants to train us as His children. Look at this. I think Jesus wants to train you. He wants to train you to participate in weekly worship. Now, it's Sunday morning and you're here and I'm telling you to come to church on Sunday morning. And you're like, well, we've got that, don't we? Maybe you do, or maybe you don't. I've said it the last couple of weeks. Y'all, let's make this covenant with one another. If we're in town, we're going to be in church. I know you're going to go stay a weekend at Tybee, or you're going to Florida or the mountains or wherever it is you like to go. And you go and do that, enjoy your summer. But if you're in town, be in worship. If it was good enough, here's what I'm going to tell you. If it was good enough for Jesus and the disciples, it's good enough for you. If it was good enough for them, it's good enough for you. Hear this again. When the Sabbath came, verse 2, Mark 6, 2. When the Sabbath came, Jesus began to teach in the synagogue. It was His pattern. It was His pattern, week in and week out, to be not just in God's presence on a Sabbath day, but to be in God's presence with God's people on the Sabbath day. Jesus had been trained Himself in the practice of weekly worship by His parents. So He went back. This is His hometown synagogue, y'all. This is where He grew up. This is where everybody knew His name, and He knew their names. He knew all, you know, He knew everything. What do we gain? What do we gain when we train by weekly worship? What do you receive? One, you receive encouragement from others. I don't know about you, but I know what it feels like to come in on Sunday morning, to see your smile, to see your eagerness. Y'all, there's some of y'all, you know who you are. You're here, I mean, the door is barely open, and you're already here to stake out your seat, the place you love. That presence, your presence brings encouragement to others. When we train by weekly worship, we know what it is to seek and receive the presence of God. Y'all, isn't that a blessing of our worship together, just our singing together, to be able to acknowledge the presence of God? Thank you, guys. You know, we get nervous. Sam's away in Macon. It's like, oh, can we do Sunday morning without Sam? Yes. Yes, we can. No offense, Sam, if you're listening later on to this. We want you. We want everybody. We can do without any one person. But friends, what we can't do without the real presence of God. And when we cultivate that, when we cultivate regular worship, when we come with expectant hearts to hear from God and to know God's presence, friends, we encounter that and we receive a blessing from that. We receive encouragement from others. We receive an acknowledgement of the presence of God. We receive this reality too. When we gather, we step in to what it means to learn from the Scriptures. We step in to teaching and to learning. That's Jesus' point here. When he went to the Sabbath, he had the custom of standing and sitting often in the ancient practice, sitting and teaching from the Word. And we know then, even after he left his hometown in verse 6, then Jesus went around from village to village teaching in all those other places in the synagogue as well. So when you come to worship, you have the benefit of teaching, of receiving teaching from the Scripture. But here's the other thing. You receive those blessings when you come, but think again about this. What do you give? What do you give when you come into the presence of worship? I've already hinted at it. You give encouragement to others. You might receive encouragement by bringing in worship, encouragement from others, but you are an encouragement. So your absence is missed. When you are trained to be in worship, your presence gives encouragement to others, and your presence does this other thing. Here's what you give. You become more equipped to teach and to live out the truth of the gospel in your own life. So not only do you receive teaching, but you receive the possibility of sharing and teaching what you already know. Sam, Patty and I were praying through and brainstorming through what we do in our Good Shepherd groups. Y'all, there's so many. There are a dozen groups that gather, some every week. Some are taking a summer hiatus. Some are on Sunday morning. Some are at other time periods. But y'all, one of the things we kind of realize is that though we have a dozen of those groups and lots of gifted leaders in that, probably half. I'm gonna go out on the edge here. Half of you could lead a group on your own because you know enough already. You know enough already about walking with Jesus that you could take, even if you just took what you already knew and what you were already applying consistently in your life, and if you gathered 3 or 4 or 5 people around you, you could share with them what you knew, and it would help them, and then it would help you. It would grow you in courage and in strength. If you lay your heart out and challenge someone else, and you get challenged back, you have a chance to give. Because you've already received, you have a chance to give. Y'all, I didn't tell them I was going to do this. But we've got one group that I love all of our Good Shepherd groups. But we've got one group. We've got one group, and they gather together for study every week. On Monday afternoons. And y'all, there's about a dozen folks in this group, and about 3 or 4 of them have all gotten hit hard, like in the last 4 months. It was a heart attack, and then a fall and a broken leg, and just you name it. Something's happened to like a third of the folks in that group. But here's what happened in that group, y'all. One, they continued to connect to one another and learn from God's Word, even though challenges were in front of them. Week in and week out, there were challenges. They continued to gather in God's Word together, and they continued, and here's what's also important, they continued to live into their identity as the body of Christ, supporting one another. They called, they texted, they made sure there was food present, they made sure there was emotional support. I talked this week to one of those members of this Good Shepherd group, And I'll tell you this, is so I'm telling on myself, but I'm also sort of bragging on myself. So this person had been through kind of a turmoil, kind of a trauma, away from home, and finally landed back here in Savannah, and is in rehab, not back to her own home. And I talked to her this week. We had texted a couple of times, and I finally talked to her. It was the first time I had talked to her by phone over this like 2 month ordeal she had been in. So maybe I'm telling on myself that I didn't do a great job with that. But I'll tell you, you did a better job with that. Because in my conversation with her, she didn't feel like she had ever been neglected by her church. Present weekly in training. This little group, they were doing more than studying the Bible together. They were living out the Bible together. She didn't sound disappointed. She told me about how people would call her every week and tell her what happened here in Sunday worship. But it wasn't just what was happening here, friends. They were being trained. They've been trained by weekly gathering in small groups, by weekly gathering in large groups. They had been trained. They had been trained to live out the gospel together. So I love this story of Jesus and his disciples. He is training them. He is training them to be recipients of all the grace that God is pouring out into their lives. He is training them. Here's another way he's training them that we see in the scripture. He's training them by training them to guard against offense. You saw that, right? Jesus is teaching in the synagogue in his hometown, and everybody scratches their head and say, "Who is he? He's got all this stuff spouting off at the mouth. Where did he get? He didn't go to rabbi school. You know, where did he hadn't been here. Who is? We know his brother and his sister. We know who the heck does he think he is?" And they took offense at him. Y'all, I wonder if what the connection is between that statement, "they took offense at him," and the statement that comes just a few verses later when it says Jesus could do no miracles there and Jesus was amazed at their lack of faith. I wonder if that spirit of offense was so strong, that feeling of being wronged and of not being understood or of being left out. And there was so much anger and so little love. So much judgment and so little grace. And there was just no room for Jesus to get in and work. It really says he couldn't do no miracles. He did a few. He did a few miracles. But he just couldn't do very many there. One of my favorite books of the last season of my life is a book by Brant Hanson. Brant is was a radio host for Christian radio and grew up in the church. And so he's seen a lot in the Christian world. He's seen the top side and he's seen the bottom side. Brant Hanson wrote a book called Unoffendable. Unoffendable. I don't recommend a ton of books from the pulpit, but I recommend highly Brant Hanson's book, Unoffendable. Basically, it's this: let God handle everything. You don't have to handle that much. And so live with an open heart and a tenderness, recognizing that God's not throwing you into the world to judge and condemn the world or to judge and condemn other people, because in the end, it only hurts you. Y'all, I wonder if these folks in the Nazareth synagogue in Jesus' hometown, I wonder if they were responsible for the stop, for the pause, for the wall, for the limitation in Jesus' work, because their hearts were always bound up in offense. Brant Hanson tells a story about a man named Michael who bought a coffee shop in a part of town that was known for, well, everything except for being a bastion of Christian values. The shop had always hosted an annual art show, and the sponsors of the art show assumed that because he was a Christian and a very public Christian, that he would not want to continue to sponsor that kind of an art show. But to their surprise, Michael encouraged the sponsors to continue to host the show at his stop. He and his wife dressed in formal attire. They met everyone at the door, and they even catered the event at their own expense. Of course, because it wasn't a Christian art show, they didn't appreciate every piece on display, but they chose instead to focus on loving the people in their community rather than being offended. And their approach was revolutionary, and it led them to many, many conversations about faith in Jesus. I wonder if we can learn from folks like Michael, who are not trying to be Christians, but who were training to be Christians by guarding against offense and by releasing anger. John Stott says it this way. He says that the average Christian, by the time they reach chronological maturity, we've come to a place where we have a thin skin and a hard heart. Stott says God's offer is the exact opposite, that we would have a thick skin and a soft heart. Jesus invites his disciples by showing them the opposite to train by guarding against offense. He also invites them to train by simply being resilient. You notice this? Everything in the ministry of Jesus and his disciples is not like up and to the right. There's not a ridiculous success curve at this point in their public ministries together. Jesus is inviting them really to experience a ministry of failure and to be trained in resilience. Notice this. Let me say this, because this is one of those passages that sometimes can give us trouble, because we can think, well, if especially if we're the person who feels like we're in need of healing or in need of a miracle, and Jesus is not able to do that, we think, well, why doesn't he do that? It's not because of Jesus' judgment. We see that the whole course of Jesus' ministry is always to forgiveness and to mercy. It's not because Jesus needs your faith in order to heal you. There are some stories in the New Testament where we see that a person's faith has a part in the healing that God's able to give him. But we're also able to see many places where the person involved doesn't manifest any faith. How about the four men who bring their friend and lower him down through the roof? We looked at his story earlier in Mark's gospel. There's no picture there that he has any faith at all. It's simply the people around him who trust Christ for him and bring him to the place where he can receive healing. So your faith may have a part to play, but it's not the only part to play. I've been with too many people who, while suffering with something like cancer, they suffer again. They suffer because of their diagnosis, but they suffer again because they think it's their fault that they haven't been healed. You know, that kind of attitude, that kind of approach has no place in the ministry of Jesus. It's not because of judgment, and it's not because Jesus needs your faith in order to heal you. Jesus simply is in a place of offering people the chance to train in resilience. Notice that the offense the people have, the inability to do miracles, that doesn't stop Jesus in his tracks. He doesn't get to Nazareth and is no longer able to heal as many people and think, oh well, my anointing's dried up. I think I'll go home. He doesn't hang it up. He keeps going. His disciples don't hang it up. They keep going. Part of the ability to keep going is recognizing that we're not trying to do things in our own strength, but that Christ is always training us. There's power in training. I want you to stop trying to be a Christian and instead train to be a Christian. And part of the training Jesus offers you is training in resilience. Training in resilience. Another thing that we learn here about training is that training happens in partnership. Training happens in partnership. Two by two, then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. He called the 12 to him and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. You know, that strikes me as strategically dangerous. Y'all, there were dozens and dozens and dozens of villages that needed the healing presence of God. There were dozens of villages that needed an accurate, Christ-centered teaching on the kingdom. And you know what Jesus did? No, we only go into six. And we don't know which six. How do I know? Six? Because he had 12 people and he sent them two by two. That's so inefficient. So doesn't have the short-term gain or the short-term success in mind. But y'all, it has the future of multiplying. It has the future of multiplying two by two. Two by two. It's bigger. There's a richness. There's a richness. When I look around at our Good Shepherd family and all that God has, all that God has done in our midst in the last year plus, one of the things I see is the richness of our community. I see folks coming in on Sunday morning. I mean, you name the age. We got people of every decade of life from like months old, like working on their 10th decade of life. And every one of them walks through the store with some excitement, with some spring, with some hope and some anticipation. Why? I don't know why. Because usually when people divide up, we divide up because we all think the same way, or we look the same way, or we dress the same way. Friends, it's a sign of the work of the Spirit of God when He puts men and women in partnership, when He puts families in partnership, and when He shows us how much more He can do when we are together than if we're sent out one at a time. I'm glad that Jesus gives us this example of what it means to be training by partnership. And finally, friends, the thing I think I see here, I could probably go longer than this, but here's the last one I'll talk about today anyway, is He trains us on dependence. He trains us on dependence. That's the opposite of what the world trains us. The world trains us, hey, you do it, you figure it out, and then you go do it on your own. You master it, and then you become the master. Jesus trains us in a different way. He trains us by dependence. That's this whole long list. You see what Jesus told the disciples to take. These were His instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag. You read through that, and you realize He spends more time telling them what to leave behind than what to take. It's a ministry of dependence. Depending on one another, you're together two by two. Depending on those to whom you go, there's an anticipation that the folks that they go and teach with will house them and in some way feed them. But there's also in this story a story of dependence, sheer dependence, total dependence on the presence of God in a way they had maybe never experienced it before. So I'm in a group with some guys, some other pastors, and we're together reading through the Bible. And we're at this point, we've been in 1 Chronicles. Y'all, 1 Chronicles, tough stuff. I mean, it's like a lot of lists of names and history. And, you know, this guy had 6 sons and this guy had 8 sons. And it's kind of like you can nod off while you're reading it because it's just repetitive. But my attention always comes to when there's like a jolt in the story. It's not just like a list of names. There's some descriptions and some extra sentences about a character. And there's a person that shows up in 1 Chronicles 26. And his name is Obed-Edom. How's that for a name? Any of you named a child Obed-Edom? No, that's not on the popular list. Obed-Edom, here's what we learn about Obed-Edom in 1 Chronicles 26. We learn that Obed-Edom had a son named Shemaiah, and he had sons, and they were leaders in their father's family because they were very capable people. Huh. I mean, there's a list of all these other folks that are, I mean, chapters and chapters of lists. And I guess I'm not going to assume that they were incapable. But something special is marked out for Obed-Edom's family. They were very capable people. The sons of Shemaiah, Othni, Raphael, Obed, Elzabeth, you know, all these names, we don't know. They were also able men. All of them were descendants of Obed-Edom. All of them and their sons and their relatives were capable people with the strength to do the work. I like that. I like that. We shared this scripture in staff meeting a couple of weeks ago, and we made a list, and a bunch of your names were on the list. We made a list of all the capable people we're thankful for at Good Shepherd Savannah. Capable people, able people who had strength to do the work. But it got us to thinking, it got us to digging, and we read back in Obed-Edom's story. Why, in chapter after chapter after chapter of names in 1 Chronicles, why is it that Obed-Edom's family are the ones that are capable with strength to do the work? And y'all, it comes back to an experience of the presence of God and dependence on the presence of God. Because that's where we learn about Obed-Edom's story in 1 Chronicles 13, half the book before you get to 26 and the story of all of his descendants. King David was establishing his kingdom. He had established Jerusalem as his new capital. And he wanted to move the tabernacle, the worship space. He wanted to move Israel's worship space to Jerusalem. And so he was bringing the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant, the gold box that symbolized God's presence with Israel. It had in it a copy, the second draft copy of the Ten Commandments. It was all right there. And he was bringing that to Jerusalem. And there was a mishap. And he couldn't make the whole journey. And so the Ark of the Covenant had to kind of take a pit stop. The Ark of the Covenant had to take a break, and they decided to store it in the house of Obed-Edom. In the house of Obed-Edom. And the scripture tells us this, 1 Chronicles 13, 14, the Ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house for 3 months. And the Lord blessed his household and everything he had. You know, I don't think that's a story of like a lucky rabbit's foot kind of thing, that the Ark of God was a magic charm that suddenly brought a blessing to the household where it rested. But I have to see that Obed-Edom reoriented his entire life around protecting and preserving that sacred gift, that sacred sign that was in his presence, to be in the presence of God. Obed-Edom respected God's presence, knew how to worship him, and organized his family's life for that 3-month season around doing everything they could to honor God and to walk in God's ways. Obed-Edom committed to training his family in the ways of godliness. And so generations later, Obed-Edom didn't say, I'm going to try to host the presence of God. Obed-Edom said, I'm going to train my family. And together we're going to create a place where God's presence is welcome here. And we're going to do everything we can to cultivate that. And so it should be no surprise that half the book later, Obed-Edom and all of his descendants, they are men with great strength, with great capability. They stand spiritual heads above all the rest of Israel because they've been trained in the presence of Jesus. You know, there's a surprise ending to Mark chapter 6. There's a surprise ending. Yeah, we see that. The disciples went out in verse 12. They went out and they preached that people should repent. And they drove out some demons. They anointed many sick people with oil and they healed them. But if you jump to verse 30, Mark 6, 30. It's the end of the trip. It's the end of the journey to these villages. And they all come back and they come back to Jesus. And it says the apostles gathered together around Jesus. And they reported to him everything that they had done and they had taught. Friends, they had lived out what it was like to be trained in the kingdom. And they had taken the next step of their training. And because they were willing to be trained, they got to experience the fruit of training. I don't know if Jake Spotswood made the Olympic team yet. I don't know if the trials are done. He may still have his eye on that. He may still be training for that. But friends, I hope you'll give up trying to be a Christian in fits and starts. And I hope today you'll dedicate yourself to training, to knowing that Jesus has given His life for you, that in His life, death, and resurrection, there is forgiveness for your sin, and that He'll do for you by His grace what you cannot do for yourself. And I hope you'll complete the gospel by walking in obedience to Him as your Lord and allowing Him to train you from now into eternity. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we love You and we're thankful that You've called us into Your presence and that You offer us life and health and joy and peace. Father, give us the stamina, the perseverance by Your Spirit, that we would be trained by You to walk as Your disciples, and that we would offer ourselves to train others for Your sake. In Jesus' name.